Ephesians. But before we do that, let's just take a moment, and I want to pause and I want to pray with you as a congregation. I want to specifically pray for our youth retreat next weekend, take some time and lift that event up before our Lord. Many of you will know that as a former youth pastor, these are events that we look forward to because we know that there's incredible power in spending some concentrated time together as a youth group and spending some time talking about our cares, our concerns, and being challenged to learn a little bit more about Jesus. And so I want to cover that event with specific prayer, and so I'm going to encourage you to pray with me this morning as we pray for that event next weekend. So would you pray with me? Father God, we are so thankful to know that you are a God who desires to hear from us, Lord, that you are a God who wants us to bring our cares, our concerns, our celebrations before you. And Lord Jesus, we know that you are listening as we do so, desiring to act and respond. And so this morning, we lift up the events of next weekend, our youth retreat before you. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be present in every aspect of that event, in all of the planning that's going into it, in all the preparation that needs to take place. And Lord Jesus, in the lives of the young people who are attending, I pray that even right now, that you would begin working in their hearts, Lord, that you would be stirring up something within them that will be addressed during this weekend. That, Lord, as the sponsors and as the leaders come and they share from their own experiences, from their own walk, Lord Jesus, that there would be something in what they say that just grabs those kids' hearts and urges them to take that one step closer towards you, Jesus. And so we just ask very specifically, Lord, that you would just cover that entire event with your presence and with your power, that you would work within our youth sponsors and our leaders, those who are speaking, Lord. I pray a special blessing upon them, and that you would bless their preparation, that you would enable them to deliver with passion and conviction who you are to them and how you've shaped their lives, Lord Jesus. So I pray for them that you would specifically use them in powerful ways. I pray that you would use the times of just fun together, Lord, that would allow for a deeper relationship to develop where we might share with those young people, Lord Jesus, who you are and what you've done for them. And so I pray that you would be in and through and over that entire event, that, Lord Jesus, for those young people who are attending that don't know you or don't know you very well, I pray, Father God, that they come away from that weekend and knowing you or knowing you better. Lord, for those who go to that weekend and Lord, are following you well and continuing to take steps closer to you, I pray that you would help them to understand, discern, and maybe even take that next step in their following of you. Lord Jesus, I just pray again that you would just be with each and every person who's involved in that event, that you would keep it a safe event, a fun event, but beyond that, Father, I pray for your Spirit to be powerfully present there, that it would become an event that changes lives. Father God, as we gather in this place and we prepare to tackle your word this morning together, I pray that you would be present with us here as well, that you would give us ears to hear your voice, and that, Lord Jesus, you would challenge us through this word, that you would encourage us through it, and that, Father God, at the same point in time, we would take something from this and begin applying it in our life in a new or a different way. Father God, help us to take our next step closer to you in all that we do in our time together spent here this morning. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, well, today we are going to continue in our sermon series exploring the book of Ephesians, investigating how this letter answers for us a very important question. And the question that it answers is, who am I or who are we in Christ? This morning, we're going to examine a section of Scripture that helps us explore a couple of different relational realities to discern how best we ought to live as children of light in those relationships. If you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, and I'll begin reading in a moment. You'll also see it up on the screen behind me. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 9. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians. He's just spent some time addressing the relationship between husbands and wives, and then he moves on to discuss two different relationships, and he writes these words. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. That's the word of the Lord to us this morning. Looking at our text for the day, you'll likely recognize that part of it is probably deeply applicable, and part of it is likely wildly inapplicable for the majority of us. All of us can relate, at least in part, to the parent-child relationship that Paul addresses, but I doubt there's very many of us involved in an active slave-master relationship as related in our text. So that's a little bit hard for us to wrestle with, a little bit hard for us to apply. Now, the reality is there is slavery that does exist in our world. We have incredible organizations like Bridge North that valiantly battle that horrific injustice in our world. But that is in no way similar to the slavery that's actually addressed in our text. So to simplify how I'm going to approach this morning, I'm going to examine both relational dynamics today, trying to answer this question. How does the follower of Jesus navigate relationships where an imbalance of power or authority actually exists? So I think that's what is undergirding both of these relationships, an imbalance of power. So how do we as followers of Jesus navigate those sorts of relationships? Those of you who were with us last week will know that we tackled Paul's discussion on the husband-wife relationship, learning that while wives were encouraged to submit, husbands were directed to love as Christ loved. Gone in that relationship is any sense of misogyny within the teaching of the church, as we learned last week. The power dynamic we often envision in that relationship was virtually eradicated through Paul's teaching on mutual submission. In our text for today, we encounter relationships that exist where concerns of power and authority still stand, evidenced mainly through the distinction that whereas wives were encouraged to submit, children and slaves are directed to obey. Those are two very different words. Although power dynamics are acknowledged, it's important that we recognize that the subordinates, the ones on the lower end of the power scale in both relationships, so children and slaves, are actually addressed directly in our text. Now, that's important because it means that they were full participants in the worshiping community. And it requires that the encouragement in Ephesians 5:21 to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is fully applicable to them as well. You see, the fact that they are addressed means they were in the community that this was written to, because these letters were originally written to be read out loud. That was the purpose of them. And so if they're addressed directly in the text, it means they're part of the worshiping community. So that means in the early church, who was present? We have husbands and wives. That's what we learned last week. But who else? Children and? Slaves and? Masters and? Parents, right? Good picture of the early church. Now, how many of you think of early church and can think, oh, yes, it makes sense that there were both slaves and masters attending church together? Seems like a bizarre sort of suggestion, doesn't it? But that was the reality. The early church was made up of households, parents and children, masters and slaves that worshiped together. So this is an important thing for us to recognize, that they are addressed directly. And so what that actually then means is that the mutual submission that is encouraged of husbands and wives is also encouraged of parents and children and of masters and slaves. Now think of that for a moment. Mutual submission between master and slave. Bizarre thought. How does a slave submit to a master? Well, that's what they do, right? How does a master submit to a slave? Bizarre. Kind of turns the whole world, turns the whole relationship upside down. My assertion is that the mutual submission that Paul encourages would ensure the elimination of slavery in its totality. But in Paul's addressing of these ideas in our text this morning, he points that there's actually a difficulty inherent in those relationships where a power balance is present. It also reveals the importance of living out well these relationships as acts of Christian witness. And so that's where we're going to go. That's kind of how we'd like to begin attacking it this morning. I want you to remember that all the way through and applicable into this text, Paul is writing to explain what it means to walk in the light, what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus who shines brightly in a darkened world. He's revealing how to live out our most intimate of relationships in such a way that honor is directed to Christ and the church, rather than resulting in the maligning of the faith. In the most direct way possible, Paul tells us that part of living a life that honors God, children must obey their parents. Now, obeying one's parents was a given in the first century world. Children had no real option but to obey their parents. You see, obedience to parents in the first century was based on the idea that parents had both greater status in the world, but also greater power and had an almost unmitigated ability to punish their children. I want you to look, though, at the end of verse 1, because our passage tells us something very important. It doesn't tell us that we ought to obey our parents because we have to. It's not an obey willingly, because otherwise you'd be forced to obey sort of stuff. But it encourages us to obey for what purpose? Because this is right. Very important for us to grab that point. The follower of Jesus obeys one's parents because it is right to do so. Obedience to one's parents is an issue of morality rather than a submission to a power dynamic. In fact, as one engages in life in the church and is built up to reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, one will desire to obey one's parents as part of one's submission to Jesus. In an amazing way, one remains obedient to one's parents because doing so brings glory to God and pleases Him. Those of you who are actively living under your parents' roof, I see a few of you in here right now. What is the point of obeying your mom and dad? Don't be shy. What's the point? Why do we obey our moms and dads? Brownie points, right? I would suggest that many of us living under our parents' roof obey our parents because we want to avoid punishment, right? There we go. Or we want to gain favor, right? What does our text tell us? Why do we obey our parents? Because it's right and it brings glory to God. This is important for us to recognize. I didn't get this as a kid. I just obeyed because I thought I had to, because I wanted to avoid all the punishment that came when I didn't. But I didn't realize that when I obeyed my mom and dad, I was actually giving glory to God. It's really incredible for us to consider that. And so that puts a little bit of a different onus on us as followers of Jesus. However, unlike most commandments in Scripture, obedience to one's parents has an added bonus for us. In our text, Paul records the words of Deuteronomy 5:16, which says, "Honor your father and mother, as the Lord God your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land your God is giving you." You see, not only is it right to obey one's parents, and not only does doing so bring pleasure to God, but there's an additional promise attached to remaining obedient to your parents, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Obedience to parents leads to long and well-lived lives. Now, some people read this text and they push the promise off into eternity, as though the promise is related to some future life in eternity, in a redeemed and restored creation. But I don't think that's the point of the text. I don't believe that's the point at all. I believe that Paul is indicating that the promise is a here and now kind of thing. Children ought to obey their parents as part of their following of Jesus, knowing that doing so also positions them for the best of life in the here and now. Listen, for all of you, those who are still living under your parents' roof, I get the struggle that obedience can be. It's not easy. But I want you to consider both the incredible promise of God to honoring your parents and the way that doing so allows you to live righteously as children of light. So now I've addressed the kids in the room. Parents, you do not get off the hook in all of this either. Our passage indicates that parents are expected not to exasperate their children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now, there's three specific things in this text that I think we need to recognize. The first is to note to whom this instruction is directed. So let me ask you, to whom is this addressed? Say it nice and loud. Fathers. Now, it's true that this encouragement is applicable to both parents, but it's crucial for both parents as well. But in light of the absolute power granted to fathers in the ancient world, I believe this teaching is specifically targeted to dads. We learned last week that husbands were to lead their households with the love of Christ, accepting the responsibility that comes with doing so. And in light of this, Paul has a specific charge to fathers. He tells them specifically not to exasperate our children. Now that's a great word, right? It's hard to say, exasperate. Because I want to say exacerbate, but it's not exacerbate, it's exasperate. But what on earth does that word mean? It's not probably used in your everyday conversations, is it? Well, it's actually defined as irritating or provoking to anger. So put as simply as possible, fathers are to refuse to intentionally provoke their children to anger. Dads, we never do that, do we? You're all laughing. It happens, yes? Scripture is very pointed. Do not do that. And when we consider the power dynamics that Paul is holding in consideration, the idea is that fathers ought not use their position of authority within their family to irritate or to anger their children intentionally. We know that Paul has already addressed the issue of anger within the body of Christ in the letter to the Ephesians. We touched on that a few weeks ago. And it ended with a specific challenge. It said, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So as I consider all of this together, I believe that Paul is specifically challenging fathers as the heads of their households to ensure that they parent from a position of grace and love rather than one of exertion of power and authority. See, dads, it's not an obey because I say so. It's an obey because I love you. And there's a world of difference between those two points. Gentlemen in the room, how many of you have said, obey because I say so? Mm-hmm. We've probably all done it. But Scripture is saying very carefully, it's not an obey because I say so, it's an obey because I love you. It's a challenge to fathers. Challenge to the way we think of men and manhood in our world, I think, as well. When love and grace become our concern, intentional provoking to anger will disappear from our parenting. Listen, this goes for all of our parents, because women, as moms, you guys have a role as well. But the truth is, there are times when your extension of grace and love in parenting will be met with anger. Happens, because oftentimes kids don't want to obey. So there will be times when you don't seek to provoke to anger, but anger is the response. I want you to realize you cannot own the response of your children. You can own your stuff, but you cannot own the response of your children. The key application of this passage is that we refuse to intentionally exasperate our children. Earlier, we learned that obedience is always the primary response to grace. We talked that a few weeks ago. In fact, we qualified it a bit and we said love-motivated obedience ought to be the response to love-generated grace. And so dads and parents in the room, if we are showing love-generated grace, what ought the response be? Love-motivated obedience. I would suggest sometimes we desire the obedience, but we don't want to extend the grace. So fathers and parents in the room, very important for us to recognize that when we begin parenting from a position of both grace and love, reminiscent of the spiritual parenting of our own Heavenly Father, the result is love-motivated obedience in our children. And I challenge us with that thought this morning. Now the question is, why parent in that way? Paul gives us a reason. And very simply, it's because it puts us in a position to accomplish the last portion of our passage. It allows us, as moms and dads, to effectively bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers and mothers, of course, we have a responsibility as Christians to raise our children in the way of Jesus. The Greek here actually implies that we have the challenge of both spiritually feeding and holistically shaping our children in the Lord. Now, this is nothing new within the biblical narrative, for we find way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that parents are instructed to consider the teaching of God and impress them upon their children, to talk about them when they sit at home, when they walk along on the along the road, when they lie down, and when they get up. You see, then, the home then, and not the church, is the primary place of spiritual development for children. Let me say that again. The home, and not the church, is the primary place of spiritual development for our children. Yes, the church and our youth programming, our kids programming, all these sorts of things, they can augment and assist in that end, but parents serve the most crucial roles in developing and bringing up their children in the Lord. That, bringing them up in the Lord, cannot be done when we as parents regularly provoke our children to anger, because they're going to do one of two things. They'll either reject our instruction because we're provoking them to anger, or they will feign obedience to avoid being angered even further. The result of both of those is that children are not brought up in the way of the Lord. In love, the instruction of our children in the Lord ought to form a regular and ongoing part of our interactions with our children as parents. The form, what that actually looks like in our family, is going to vary. In fact, it's going to vary from parent to parent, likely from child to child. But the underlying principle of us aiming to bring up our children in the Lord still stands. And so, parents, we have a challenge before us. We need to be honest, though. There is a parenting power dynamic that's at work in each one of our homes. Any of you recognize this? Parenting power dynamic in your home? Parents try and wrest power from their kids, and the kids try and wrest power from their parents. And it goes on and back and forth. There's a power dynamic present in every one of our homes. And so I would suggest to us, in obedience to Scripture, let's actually use it to our advantage. Parents, let us refuse to back down in our responsibility to bring up our children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Let us actually set pace for our families, revealing to our children our love through grace-filled instruction. Over my 20 years in ministry, I've noted significant shifts in parental expectations. And so that's 20 years is not particularly a long period of time. But over that 20 years, I've seen some significant shifts, where now I sense that many parents fear actually forming firm boundaries around their children, particularly in relation to biblical principles. Parents seem apt to let their children chart their own courses. In fact, it's encouraged culturally to allow this to happen. In doing so, failing to offer the kind of instruction that's encouraged in our text, and failing to assist their children in developing obedient attitudes. I see this in the schools, folks. I do lunch duty. The inability and the unwillingness to obey adults in this classroom, adults in the schools, it baffles me sometimes. It absolutely shocks me, the inability and the unwillingness to do that. The question is, where does that develop? In our homes. And so as parents, we're not helping our children any when we fail to set boundaries around them, to bring them up in the way of the Lord, when we don't help them become obedient in the home because they're going to go into the school and be disobedient in the school. And guess what happens after that? They're going to move on to different places, and they will have never developed the ability to obey or submit to positions of authority effectively. We set them up for failure. And so let us then set up our children for spiritual success by taking seriously the encouragement that's found within our text. Parents, let us love our children lavishly, speaking the truth in love, which at times is hard, raising the bar of expectation, all while we imitate God, walking in love as Christ loved us. And children, let us simply obey our parents. I want to move on to the more difficult to apply slavery passages, because they're in our text, we got to cover them. Slavery in the first century world was the engine that drove economic life. Slaves just didn't do all the menial work, they nearly did all of the work in the ancient world. entrance into slavery came through a variety of means. One could be born into slavery. One could be sold into slavery. One could be captured into slavery through warfare. One could enter slavery through failure to pay debts, or one could even voluntarily enter into slavery to better one's economic condition. Unlike the slavery that we are most familiar with, slavery in the first century world was not based on race at all. Slaves were often better educated than their masters. They could own property. They could even save money to buy their freedom. In fact, most slaves purchased their freedom by the age of 30. So it's a very different system than what we are most familiar with. Now, this also doesn't mean, though, that slavery was pleasant. It was often depressing, cruel, meager, and a very difficult life. So first off, let us be intensely clear that in no way by his instruction here does Paul legitimize human slavery. In fact, it's my assertion, as I said earlier, that if we take seriously the instruction to mutual submission that's encouraged earlier in the book of Ephesians, slavery of one person to another would be impossible to uphold theologically. And I'm going to say that very clearly. It is impossible to uphold theologically. Paul would have supported that stance as well. It is true that Paul, nor any other New Testament authors for that matter, fail to condemn institutional slavery. None of them write and say slavery must end. However, Paul clearly plants seeds of anti-slavery throughout his letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses this issue at length. In there he says these things. He says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Well, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person is responsible to God, and they should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." In 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul writes that all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So understanding those texts and the texts we have before us, taking those into view together, I think a very important ethic actually emerges. Though the follower of Jesus ought to refuse to enter into slavery or take on slaves in light of their now belonging to Christ, any overtly rebellious or defiant social upheaval against slavery ought to be avoided. This is what Paul's teaching the early church. Slavery was so deeply ingrained in first century culture that Christians uprising rebelliously against slavery would only seek to disparage the developing faith in the eyes of the world around them. So Paul cautions them not to engage in that. At the same time, it was very likely the case from our text, and we've already covered it this morning, that in some instances, masters and slaves both followed Christ in the same body of believers. Let me ask you, what might a contentious upheaval against slavery do to the unity of the church in that sort of an instance? It would be incredibly divisive. It would tear down any unity that was sought to be developed. An entirely different tack, though, ought to be taken to determine how the follower of Jesus navigates relationships where an imbalance of power or authority actually exists. That tack is clearly laid out for us in our text. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. "Let us live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Again, applying this is difficult, but as I've prepared, I've reasoned that perhaps the most familiar relationships of this ilk, because we don't have this master-slave relationship in our world in that way any longer, but the most closest one to that might be the employer-employee relationships, or perhaps even our citizen role towards political authority, where there is actual power and authority above us, where an imbalance of power actually exists. I'm sure there are others that you can probably think of as well. But Paul's instruction to us when we find ourselves in a subordinate position is actually quite simple. He says, "Serve respectfully and with sincerity of heart, looking not to curry favor, but serving wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord." So in relation to our work life, or in relation to our citizenship, our role with government, followers of Jesus ought to exceed the rest of the world in both our work ethic and our social-political lives. Employers ought to be scrambling for Christian employees. And our Political leaders ought to be craving more and more citizens of heaven within their ridings and their constituencies, because we ought to be the best workers and we ought to be the best citizens. We ought to serve diligently in our places of employment because we view our work as an act of service to Christ. There is no room for the Homer Simpson within the life of the church. We don't work that way. We exceed expectations as followers of Jesus in our places of employment. We exceed all the others around us in terms of our interaction within community, our interaction within the political world, our interaction as citizens. We exceed everybody else around us. We ought to give ourselves to our community in a way that praise of God emerges from those whom we serve. And the question some of you may be wondering then is, does that leave no room for advocacy, for speaking out against certain social ills or problems within the workplace, abuses of power? Well, I would say of course not. But even our advocacy must be measured and always matched by our walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So let me give you a very simple encouragement. If you encounter a situation within an imbalanced power relationship that you think you need to address, if your walk is suspect, keep your mouth shut. Does that make sense? If you see a situation, power imbalance, and your walk isn't right, don't speak out against it. In fact, I would suggest then you first get your walk in line, then you have a right to speak into it. That's what Scripture tells us. Paul's instruction, when we find ourselves in the superior position in such an instance of power imbalance, is also quite simple. He says, serve respectfully and with sincerity of heart, not looking to curry favor, but serving wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. What I want you to realize is that the same instruction is given to both the master and the slave, except the master is actually given an additional command. He says, do not threaten them. Think of this as similar to the do not exasperate command given to the parents. In a culture where threats were the common route to improve performance, followers of Jesus in positions of authority were urged to buck the trend and instead serve alongside the ones who served them, to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. In the end, Paul reminds us that we all ultimately answer to the same authority, to Jesus Christ, who is our master. And he shows no favoritism. Why ought we then think of an authority as a function of favor? Let me ask you that. Do you sometimes think of authority as a function of favor? This person is in a position of authority because they are favored somehow? Scripture says don't think of it that way. For the follower of Jesus, authority is in fact nothing more than a responsibility and an opportunity to serve others more. Let me say that again. Authority within the church is an opportunity and a responsibility to serve others more. Anybody now chomping at the bit to have more authority within the church? Because guess what? If you want it, it means you're going to serve more. The church structure and the structure that's present in our world is flipped on its head within the church. And those who are in positions of authority ought to be the best servants within the church. So if you want to experience more authority, or if you want to serve more, then you'll find yourselves in positions of authority. It's important for us to recognize this, and I think our text begins bringing this out. It's a difficult sort of attitude to embody and to understand. But in all of this, I believe an important principle is actually emerging. Borrowing from Christ's teaching in Mark chapter 9:35, which says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. The encouragement to us is that we all ought to embody an attitude of servanthood in all that we do, craving opportunities to actually serve others. When we find ourselves in positions of authority as parents or as masters, let us serve others by taking up our responsibility with lavish love and abounding grace. When we find ourselves in positions of subordination as children or slaves, let us serve in gracious and loving obedience as if we were serving Christ himself. My prayer for us is that we would be a people who serve others well, both in positions of authority and in subordination. And in doing so, my prayer is that we would then shine brightly for Christ in this darkened world. Understand, this is not an easy application. Understand that the parent-child dynamic is not a simple dynamic. But I guarantee you, children, if you seek to serve your parents better, you will experience long and blessed life. Parents, if you seek to serve your children in your parenting, you're going to see love-motivated obedience generated in your children. In your places of employment, if you seek to serve as best you can, you will be given greater authority not only in your place of work, but you'll experience greater authority within the church in order to serve others better. In fact, I think all of this encourages us not to worry about authority and power, but to crave to serve one another more fully, one another more fully, and more completely. So let us be a people who serve each other well from positions of authority or from positions of subordination. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way